few words of encouragement from the Word before we offer the invitation. I'd like to begin by telling you a story that may remind you of a different story. It goes like this. A certain Christian went up to the church house to pray, and he prayed with himself thusly, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, racists, bigots, haters, or even as this racist white supremacist. I like people of color. I'm friends with black people. If there were a constitutional amendment offered to support the return of slavery, I would not support it. Well, aren't we special? I tell you this because over the last couple of weeks, I have been somewhat frustrated by the deluge of sentiments along these lines, these very lines, by my brethren, by well-meaning people who I'm quite sure, by and large, are not, in fact, racist, but who feel compelled to defend themselves against such charges, such non-existent charges. I'm annoyed because we live in a climate where we feel like this is necessary. I am annoyed especially, though, that we seem to take some kind of pleasure in distancing ourselves from the absolute worst parts of our culture, as though somehow we have accomplished something by doing this. If we somehow are to prove that we are not racists, or that we are not bigots, or that we are not haters of human beings, that makes us better than the people we keep hearing about, who are, in fact, racists, and all the rest of it. And so, therefore, we've scored some kind of triumph, somehow. I'm not sure that a great deal is being accomplished for the cause of Christ with that kind of behavior. Don't get me wrong, I'm not a racist, and I am pleased to say so, and I trust that most of my brethren, if you know, not almost all of my brethren, are the same. But I see no need in us taking any kind of special delight in that. What I would like to do for a couple of minutes here this evening before we close up is to encourage us to not take a great deal of delight in this sort of posturing, this kind of rhetoric, and instead look to ourselves to see what kind of person we actually are. After all, we're not going to go to heaven based on who we are not. We're going to go to heaven if we do go because of who we are. And who we are, of course, is determined by God and not by ourselves. Simply promoting ourselves, simply telling everybody about our resume as Christians, our qualifications for glory, as it were, is not a whole lot different from old-fashioned bragging. And bragging universally is deplored in the people of God, except those who are boasting in the Lord, of course. I would suggest to you that if we are to talk about how wonderful we are, or how horrible we are not, if you prefer, that God is the one who actually judges such things. God is the one who reads the motives of men and women, including our own motives. Read with me, if you would, if you have your New Testaments, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and back up to verse number 1 of the context there, and read through verse 5. Paul writes for us here, in a rather specific context, he's talking about his own critics and those who were diminishing his credibility as a gospel preacher, as an apostle. He writes, let a man regard us, that is Paul himself and other apostles, in this matter as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet by this I am not acquitted. but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. What he's saying here, essentially in a nutshell, is this, that if you judge me as being a righteous man or a godly preacher, or if I judge myself in the same way, that in and of itself really doesn't accomplish anything. The point is whether God views us in that way. And so therefore the whole idea of self-glorification really serves no purpose in the short term or in the long term. Now, I say it serves no purpose. It does not serve God's purposes, and it does not serve our own personal spiritual purposes. Now, what it does is makes us feel good about ourselves, at least when we pass this test. If I'm to convince myself that I am better than my neighbors, all of my neighbors or even some of my neighbors, then that gives me kind of a feeling of well-being. I puff out my chest a little bit. Well, maybe I'm not perfect. Nobody is perfect after all. But at least I'm not like this guy. At least I'm not this bedraggled example of pseudo-humanity over here. Well, congratulations. If that makes you feel good, then fine. But does it really accomplish anything? God is the one who reads our motives. And let me suggest to you, and you've seen this before, I suspect, in your own lives, that people are not always completely clear-sighted with regard to their own motives. That sometimes we may sell ourselves a bill of goods about ourselves. That perhaps our time might be spent better instead of telling people and telling ourselves how wonderful we are, rather looking to God's Word, seeing how wonderful God is, see how wonderful our Savior is, and seeing how we measure up. And I suspect, if your study has any depth to it at all, you're going to find out that you don't measure up very well at all to God's standard, any more than I do. Now, thankfully, we serve a forgiving and merciful God who is willing and eager to forgive us of our sins, and we are grateful for that, and we praise God for His grace. That being said, we're not candidates for heaven based on our own behaviors. And let's not kid ourselves with regard to such things. Whose sin is worse, after all? We talk about all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, right? Romans 3, verse 23. All of us have sinned. That being the case, whose sin is worse? And how do you measure such things, by the way? Do you count the number of times we fall short? The number of times we fail to excel? Is that going to be the measuring stick? Or are we somehow going to weigh our sins? Like a murder is worth three burglaries or something like that? How do we go about judging who is the best sinner, who is the worst sinner? Is it not more consistent with Bible teaching and, frankly, with common sense to just simply say you're either sinful or you're not sinful? It's going to be one or the other. And if you are sinful, and that pretty much covers all of us, I'm pretty sure, then what right do we have to look down our nose at somebody who, in our estimation, may be worse than we are? Especially since, as far as I can tell anyway, there's no Bible to justify such a measurement. I think that this defensive attitude of ours ultimately only serves our own short-term interests. We are not accomplishing anything for God by telling people how wonderful we are, or how horrible we are not, if you prefer. I don't want anything I'm saying here to imply that it's okay to be a racist somehow, or God will forgive you if you're a racist and you don't repent of your sins or anything like that, any more than He'd forgive you for any other sin that you don't repent of. If we are determined to be sinful people, then God will be our judge of such things. But perhaps this urge in our minds, and I feel it too, to tell people how much better we are than the worst aspects of our society. Maybe this isn't about glorifying Jesus Christ. Maybe this is about making ourselves feel good, making ourselves look good in front of other people. And maybe that's not the most noble motive for us to engage in. what we ought to be doing is looking for ways to glorify Jesus rather than ways to glorify ourselves. So let me suggest to you a couple of practical things here before we close up. Instead of telling people about what you are not, instead let's focus a little bit on what we are. Who are we as Christians in 2017? Pensacola, Florida. Who are we? I am first and foremost, I suggest to you, a sinner who's saved by grace. I am someone who has fallen short, woefully short, and thankfully the blood of Jesus has been applied to me so that I am forgiven of my sins, and I can walk in fellowship with my God, fellowship with my Savior, fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, in the hope of a greater and more complete fellowship after this life is over. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6, verse 23. The gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a free gift. And there are conditions placed on that gift. We can talk about that another time. There are things that you're going to have to do to access the grace of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. But let's not give ourselves too much credit for having done that. You know, I was strong enough in the faith to be baptized in water for remission of sins. Well, that's great. I'm glad that you were. But how much credit are we going to just kind of tear a rotator cuff, patting ourselves on the back for this kind of thing? How much credit does Naaman get for being willing to dip in the Jordan water seven times to have his leprosy removed? You remember the story, right? 2 Kings chapter 5, I think it is. Naaman was willing to do it, and that's great. And I don't doubt that if Naaman had not done that, he would not have been healed. But the glory goes to Elisha for preaching the truth, and more importantly, in a greater sense, the glory goes to God for having the power to heal Naaman of his illness. And the glory goes to God for healing us of our spiritual illness also. And the central aspect of this grace system is that we are in a peculiar position that is incapable. We find ourselves incapable of giving ourselves credit for our position. God has done this for us. We could not possibly have done this for ourselves. God is the one who's going to get the glory in all of this. Being a sinner saved by grace, I find myself a follower of Jesus Christ. And by follower, I mean that in a very practical sort of sense. Not in a simply, I have a name to call myself sort of sense, but rather a characterization of the lifestyle that I've chosen. We read from 1 Peter chapter 2 a great deal, but I'd like to draw special attention to this very familiar text at the end of the chapter, chapter 21 through 23. Peter writes here, "For you have been called, you Christians, that is, you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Now, notice that phrase there at the end of verse number 21, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. This is what you're supposed to do. And the first one is an impossible step. We've already lost, right? Committed no sin. I'm supposed to follow in that? How can I do that? Well, I can't do that, but I can try. I can aspire to that. That's what Jesus calls me to do, what Peter is calling me to do here. Committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. And he goes on, verse 23, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Peter, elsewhere in the epistle, addresses directly the kind of threats, implicit and explicit, from friends, from governments, that are being levied against Christians in that day. Similar in some ways, maybe a little bit more extreme, but similar in some ways to what we suffer as Christians, to what all Christians will suffer. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul tells Timothy about that. Well, do we find ourselves in this position where we are reviled, we are castigated because of our faith? This is where Jesus went. And so therefore, when we find ourselves persecuted, when we find ourselves unfairly stigmatized, you're with a such and such a group, or you voted for such and such a candidate, or whatever, that means you must be fill in the blank. Well, I'm not that. Well, yes, you are. You don't realize it, but you are. Well, I don't know how you can argue about that kind of thing. It seems like that's probably a wasted breath there trying to argue against a sort of argumentation like that. Maybe instead what I ought to do is what Peter says Jesus did. Simply go your way. Do not turn into a different kind of person. Don't turn into a worldly kind of person. Continue to be a Christ-like person. Someone who did not return evil for evil. Someone who did not deceive when people were being deceptive about him. Being willing to continue to hold to the values that his Heavenly Father had given to him. That is what a follower of Jesus is going to be doing in such circumstances. That's what we are supposed to be doing also. A lover of mankind, right? God is love. The text says in 1 John chapter 4, verse number 8, "Beloved, let us love one another," verse 7. "For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." We are loving people. And that has nothing to do with skin color. That has nothing to do with racial background. That has nothing to do with any kind of external thing. And I realize to a certain degree that this is talking more specifically about loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. But we can turn to one passage after another, and you know the text as well as I do, about loving your neighbor, about loving your enemy even. This is what God calls us to. God is love. And he did not dole his love out situationally. He did not allow people to qualify somehow for his love and then give them his love. He loved all of us under all circumstances, no matter how evil we were, no matter how vile we were, no matter how much we hated him. And so we must do the same. We must also be compassionate and considerate and kind-hearted to all of humanity, including the ugly parts. Maybe the ugly parts need more kindness than the rest of it. I don't know about that. But in any case, we are not excused for acting hatefully toward any human being. After all, we are all made in the image of God, however egregiously we may be abusing that at any given time. All of us are the creation of God, and all of us deserve basic human dignity. And again, speaking of passages that are maybe taken a little bit out of context, look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And again, Paul refers to his apostolic calling here. We are vessels for the gospel, not in the same way that the apostle Paul was exactly, but for all practical purposes, he was carrying the inspired word. We are also carrying the inspired word. In fact, we're carrying his inspired words. So we wind up getting essentially to the same place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse number 7. "But we have this treasure," that is the gospel, the message of salvation. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels," ugly pots, is what he's saying, "so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." Now, we can be thankful that most of the consequences of apostleship that Paul refers to here don't apply specifically to us, or at least haven't applied to us. I don't know that any of us wakes up any given day in constant dread of perhaps dying for our faith. I don't see that in our life. I don't see that in the immediate horizon. It's always a possibility, though. We always live in the knowledge that Jesus said that his life has to come first, that he is the priority, the number one, the only priority. And so we as Christians, as earthen vessels, if you will, are not especially fancy. We're not especially elaborate. God doesn't give us little halos to carry around or fancy outfits that ordinary people can't wear and things like that. We're ordinary people, just like everybody else, except we've been saved. And we've been saved because the gospel has come into our lives and come into our hearts. And we are encouraging other people to do the same thing as we have. And we're suffering for it. The slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. That is definitely our lot in life from time to time. We can complain about that. We can try to avoid those circumstances by compromising somehow in our faith. Or we can simply accept that this is who we are as Christians. We are followers, devotees of Jesus Christ. with all the positives and all the negatives that come with that. That's who we are as Christians. And the more emphasis we place on who Jesus is and what the gospel has meant in our lives, I think the less inclined we're going to be to tell people how wonderful we are. Because ultimately it's not about how wonderful we are. We've got some great people in the room here today. I've known some outstanding Christians, some outstanding human beings in my life. And I'm privileged to be able to say that, blessed for that being the case. But nobody is going to heaven because they were better than somebody else. We're not getting graded on a bell curve here. You know what they still teach about bell curves in school? You know, you got the big hump in the middle and the little ends on the side. You got a little small percentage of the, you know, the actual Nazis over here on this side. And you got the small percentage of people who are just absolutely wonderful, take home to mother wonderful, right? And then you got the big body of people in the middle. And if you can manage to be better than 80% of the people, that means you get to go to heaven. That's not the way this works. I don't know how you go about applying something like that. What we do is we live our lives as best we can in trusting and obedient faith and believe, have faith, that the life that we have entrusted to God is going to result in our satisfaction, in our salvation, and in our ultimate glorification. Because that's what Jesus has promised to us in the gospel that he's given us to carry and that he's given us to share with others. So, If this makes you feel good about yourself, that's great. If it makes you feel bad about yourself, I'm sorry about that. But that's not really the point either way, is it? The point is how wonderful it is that we have the opportunity to serve Jesus Christ as Christians, as his followers, and one day share a home with him in heaven for all of eternity. We're going to offer you an invitation to be strong and courageous in your faith, to give yourself to the Lord, and to live your life from this point forward in his service. And it's going to be costly. It's going to be painful from time to time. But you can do this. God will assist you in doing this, just like he assisted Joshua back in the day. And ultimately, if you're found faithful, you'll receive the reward that is waiting for all of those who live their lives in trusting in obedient faith. If that means helping you into the water of baptism, if that means encouraging you in some aspect of your life that you're failing in, whatever the need happens to be, we encourage you to come and respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.